Turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of John. John's Gospel, the 15th chapter. John chapter 15. I'm going to go back a little bit. Many of you ladies were not with us last Sunday. You were at the ladies' retreat. So thrilled to hear the reports that I've gotten back on that. So I want to go back just a little bit and fill you in on a little bit of the context. So let's begin reading in verse 17 from John chapter 15. You follow along quietly there in your seat. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." May God bless the reading of His Word. Our Father, this morning we look into a difficult passage. It is difficult because it foretells of difficulty that will come into our lives as a result of being faithful witnesses for You. Lord, we are largely strangers to persecution. We thank You for the freedoms we enjoy. But we also understand that Your Word tells us, it promises us, that in this life we will face trouble. And not trouble of a general variety, but a trouble that comes as a direct result of testifying to Christ, of living for Christ, of being in the world but not of the world. And so we ask, Father, this morning that You would fit us out, that You would make us ready for persecution, whatever that may look like in our own day and age and in our own lives. May we be faithful witnesses despite rejection, despite obstruction. May we be ready to give a hope, to give a reason and a defense for the hope that lies within each of us that know You through Your Son. We thank You. In His name we pray. Amen. Many of you, no doubt, have heard the story about a man by the name of Graham Staines. He was an Australian missionary serving in an Indian leper colony. He was offering practical help and he was sharing the message of Jesus Christ there in India. On January 22nd, 1999, he and his two sons, Philip, age 10, and Timothy, age 8, were away from home on a trip, and they had bedded down in their car for the night. Graham had covered the car with a tarp, a grass tarp, to protect the car and also to keep it somewhat warmer inside. While they slept, they were attacked by a mob of Hindu extremists. And they were led, this mob, by a man who was an enemy of all things Christian. And had been very vocal about his views, his anti-Christian views. Well, suffice to say, Graham and his sons were beaten in that car. They were attacked with clubs and spears. They were stabbed, and they were prevented from leaving the car as the mob set fire to the car. All three died in the flames. That is just one picture of endless stories that could be told that recount those who were faithful to the cause of Christ, faithful messengers who have been killed as a direct result of that faithfulness. The fact is, we as believers hold a message of truth. And because we hold that message of truth and we declare it to a world that is living in darkness, the result is a reaction and a response of utmost hatred. That hatred is seen in different ways, it's expressed in different ways at different times, but it is a hatred that is there nonetheless. Last week, as we looked at the first part of this section that Jesus is speaking about, of the believer's hatred by the world, we saw really what are the reasons for the believers being hated. Why is it that we as believers live in a world of hate? Why is it that Graham Staines and his young boys were attacked in their car in India? Why this animosity? Why the hatred? Well, we saw in part some of the reasons. We saw, first of all, that the world's hatred for believers was simply following a precedent that had been set in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "They hated me. You better believe that they're going to hate you." A second reason for the world's hatred for believers is because the believer is not of the world. The world loves its own things, its own people. We are not of the world. And because of that, we are hated. We're different. We're distinctive. We're peculiar. We are men and women of conviction. We live our life differently. And the world hates us for it. A third reason is because the real object of the world's hatred is not us. The real object of their hatred is Christ Himself. And so when the world persecutes a believer, the world is persecuting Christ. And so when Saul was persecuting the church, the Lord spoke to him and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Their real object of hatred is not you and I. The real object of hatred is Jesus Christ and all that He stands for as the light of the world. And then final reason we saw last week, is really a result of their hatred. It leaves the world inexcusable because they have seen and heard the most full revelation of the Father. They have heard Jesus Christ. And to reject that revelation is to leave oneself inexcusable. It also, their hatred for us and their hatred for Christ is in fulfillment of Scripture, where Jesus quotes the Psalms and he says, "They hated me without a cause. There was no good reason for their hatred. Jesus had not done nothing but cured the sick, fed the hungry, and preached righteousness. And for that, they hated him." Well, those were the reasons for the world's hatred. This morning, I want us to look at the response of the believer to the world's hatred. How are we to respond when the world hates us? How was Mrs. Staines to respond when her family had been so impacted by the world's hatred for Christ? How should she respond? How should you and I respond in a much lesser situation when we experience the verbal jabs from coworkers? In high school, I was called the preacher boy. Not because I was a preacher. I was no preacher then. I wasn't particularly skilled in any sense. But because I didn't do what the other kids did, I didn't go where they went, I didn't talk like they did, I was Mr. Holy Man. How should we respond in the face of persecution? However great, however small, how should we as believers respond to this world of hate? Well, what should we do? Should we go underground? Should we go undercover? How should the church respond in a world of hate, in a culture of hate that doesn't like people coming down and saying, "This is objective truth. There is truth and it can be known because it has been revealed by God"? How should we respond when the culture hates that message? That there is right and there is wrong. That there is a judgment coming one day. How should we respond to objections? Well, we shouldn't go underground and we shouldn't go undercover. The church should not disguise its services in such a way as to not offend a Jesus-hating world. Now, the way we respond is found in our text this morning. And there are two answers to the question of how we should respond to a hating world, a Christ-hating world, and therefore a Christian-hating world. How should we respond? I believe our first response is that we should continually witness for Christ. Say, wait a second, isn't that what got you in trouble in the first place? Yes, it is. How should believers respond to a world that hates its witness? It should continue and persevere in their witness. We see this in verses 26 and 27. Look with me there. Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." Right in the middle of Jesus' prediction of persecution, he lays this little statement about the Helper, the Comforter, the Paraclete. He's assuring the disciples that they are not going to be left completely alone. He is going to be leaving them, but in his absence will come another Helper who will aid them. You recall that the word helper there is a translation of the Greek word paraclete. I believe comforter is the best word, as long as you understand that as one who comes alongside for the purpose of assistance. One who comes alongside to aid and empower and strengthen an individual. That is what the Holy Spirit does. We saw this introduced back in John chapter 14. Turn back there with me very quickly. John chapter 14 and verse 16. John 14, 16. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, another of the same kind, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. Now back to John 15. This is not something new. They've already heard Jesus teach on this previously. But now notice what Jesus says. The Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. Here, the Helper is sent by Christ from the Father. Back in chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus says that it is the Father who sends the Spirit in Christ's name. So which is it? Is it the Son who sends the Spirit, or is it the Father who sends the Spirit? It's both. And here we have another example of the intricate intertwining and interweaving of the actions and purposes of the Godhead. They do not act independently of one another. They act in perfect coordination and harmony. Again, notice that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And He is called the Spirit of Truth because His primary and central mission is to testify to the truth. He serves as the prime witness for Jesus Christ once Jesus Christ has left the earth. In chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now He's speaking there, of course, to the 11 faithful apostles, disciples who would become apostles. They will be aided in remembering all the things that Jesus said so that ultimately they can write these things down in Scripture and have an accurate recording of what took place. But the Spirit will continue to testify, and even to this day, and even right now, the Spirit of God is testifying. He is actively testifying to the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. And He's doing it in your mind and in your heart. Now the question is, what is your receptiveness to that testimony? Are you listening? Are you embracing? Are you accepting? Are you learning? That is the Spirit's central mission, to testify to the truth, the saving truth of Jesus Christ. Jesus says that just as He was sent by the Father into the world, so the Spirit will be sent. He serves as a kind of replacement for Jesus Christ and testifies to Christ in His absence. After all, He is another helper, another of the same kind. Just as Jesus was a helper, so the Spirit will be a helper. And He will be with you forever, and He will be in you, which was a real difference, a real change in the Spirit's ministry to the individual. The indwelling, forever presence of the Spirit of God. That's Jesus' promise. That's the Spirit's function. And He indwells. One of the main reasons is to testify of Christ. Now notice what He says next in verse 27. And you will testify also. The Spirit of truth will not be the only witness to the truth. Jesus assures His disciples that they too will be witnesses. They too will testify to Jesus Christ. Though the Holy Spirit is the ultimate witness, the most powerful witness, the most effective witness, the disciples themselves will be witnesses as well. This statement here, "you will testify also," may very well be a command. You too must testify of me. Just like the Holy Spirit will testify, so you too must testify of me. You must be my witness. Why? Why must this be the case? Why? Because the Spirit of truth will be indwelling them. If the Spirit of truth, who is indwelling them, if His central purpose is to testify to the truth and reality of Jesus Christ, the one indwelling will certainly have an influence upon the one who is indwelt. And so if the Spirit of truth resides within, they will speak forth the truth of Christ. They will be ready and able to testify to the Lord Jesus. In fact, how could they do anything but testify if the Spirit of truth resides within? Jesus says to His disciples in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." He's again looking toward a future promise. Not future for us, but future for them. It happened on the day of Pentecost when they did receive the Holy Spirit. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And that is exactly what happened. Why? Because the Spirit of truth came upon them in power. And when the Spirit of truth is functioning in His power, there is a powerful witness to the truth that is born by those who have the Spirit residing within. Now we have to keep in mind that what Jesus is saying here, He is addressing to His disciples, the faithful 11. Judas has already left. He has already making his deal with Jesus' enemies. So there are 11 disciples left. Jesus is speaking to them. And so this first and foremost applies to them. But it certainly, I believe, has an application to us as well. For we indeed are indwelt by the very same Spirit of God who testifies consistently and incessantly to the truth of Jesus Christ. And it's the same Spirit that indwelt these disciples that took the message of Jesus Christ literally around the globe that dwells within us. And we are given the same mandate. And now we are equipped with the same power to testify, to witness, to declare. The term for testify here is the Greek word from which we get our English word martyr, which of course we use for those who die in the cause of Christ. They are martyrs. Why do we call those who die for their faith in Christ martyrs? Because they, in their act of faithful witness, have served as the ultimate witnesses. That is ultimate in the sense that they have died for what they have shared. They have been faithful to the end, faithful to the utmost, radically faithful in their declaration of truth. And it's that very declaration that has caused them to be the objects of so much worldly hatred, so much so that they would be killed. Great example of this is Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Who did Stephen die at the hands of? An ungodly mob that wasn't schooled in the language of theology? No, he died at the hands of the religious ruling authority. He was stoned as he was testifying, as he was declaring Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. They gritted their teeth, they picked up stones, and they began to hurl them at him. Stephen remained faithful to testify of Jesus Christ. And in the face of the world's hatred, what did he do? Stop? Shut up? Go underground? He did nothing of the kind. He continued to testify to the truth of Jesus Christ. Well, just as Jesus' disciples were called to be continual witnesses, so we too are called to be continual witnesses for Him. At home, at work, at play, every hour, every day. And we can do so because we have the Spirit of truth residing within us, the Spirit which continually witnesses. And if we are yielded to that Spirit, if we are not grieving that Spirit, we too can be effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a world of hate. How do we respond to the hatred of the world? The first thing, we continue to witness. We continue to testify. We are not silenced. Second response we should have to a world of hate. We should remember the words of Christ. We should remember the words of Christ. We see this in the first four verses of chapter 16. These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. See, the reality of being a Christian in a world of hate and being called to continually witness in the face of hatred, the reality of that is a harsh one. It's a big pill to swallow. So harsh that had Jesus not told them in advance that opposition would be the rule rather than the exception, and that the Spirit would be their source of strength, had Jesus not told them those two things, they, the disciples, might have stumbled. They might have fallen away. They might have shrinked back under the pressure. But because Jesus has foretold it, and because Jesus has equipped them with the power of the Spirit, they are able to stand. Notice what he goes on to say, verse 2. They, who's they? Well, ultimately, here, it refers to the Jewish authorities. It's talking about synagogues. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. Remember when Jesus was going to, he healed the man born blind? And so the ruling religious authorities call in the parents. And the parents take a real standoffish stance in terms of their testimony. They say, what do you know about this? Well, we don't really know much. Why don't you ask our son? He's of age. He can speak for himself. Why did they testify in such a way like that? They testified that way because they were in fear of being put out of the synagogue, which was essentially being blackballed in society, cut off from all that was important, societally speaking. They feared that. And in fact, that's exactly what they did to this man who had been healed, who had been given his sight by Jesus Christ. As a result of his testimony, they put him out. Jesus says, this is what they're going to do to you. You stand in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation and you declare what is the straight way? Not on the basis of your own authority, on the basis of God's authority. Even the whole notion of authority. You declare that there is an authority. You're going to be the subject. and the focus of their anger and hatred. You'll be outcasts from the synagogue, excommunicated, disfellowshipped. And in doing this, your persecutors will actually think that they are serving God in the process. Interesting word there for serving. It's the word from which we get our English word liturgy. An act of worship. They think that they are worshiping God by persecuting you. They see you as the enemy and as the enemy of God. They are so self-deceived, so blinded, so darkened is their heart and mind. They become those who, in the words of Isaiah, call evil good and good evil. Again, the Apostle Paul knew a little bit about this. He was a persecutor of the church. He thought he was serving God when in fact he was persecuting Jesus Christ, God's Son. And so he can say in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, I testify about them, that is the Jewish nation, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Oh, they're zealous for God, but it's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God who's revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. They have a zeal. They're zealous, because they'll kill you for it. But it's not in accord with knowledge. Now, why do they do this? Why do they persecute? Why do they cast them out of the synagogue? And why do they do this thinking that they're serving God? Verse 3, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. They do not know God. They do not know Christ. And therefore, their actions reflect it. You cannot know the Father without knowing the Son. You cannot embrace the Father without embracing the Son. To reject the Son is ipso facto to reject the Father. This is the same thing Jesus said in a few verses earlier in verse 21. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake. Why? Because they do not know the one who sent me. The Christian's lot in life in this world system is not promised to be a beautiful one from an external standpoint. Again, Paul understood this well. In speaking to the Corinthians, he described himself this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all. These are the apostles, right? We're last of all. We are as men condemned to death. Because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. We are weak. We are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. What does it mean to be an apostle? Short of being the Son of God, you can't go any higher on the order of authority. Apostle is it. You've reached the top. What does it mean? It means to be the scum of the earth, the very dregs of society. That's the reality of the world we live in. That's the reality of the Christian in the world. Now look back at verse 4. Jesus tells them these things. These things I've spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. I'm leaving. I didn't share these things because I was with you. I could be right beside you. I could give you immediate counsel along the way. I didn't need to share these things. And mostly because I was the focus of this. Guess what, gang? I'm leaving. I will no longer physically be available for them to throw stones at. For them to run out of town. Guess who will be here? You. You are now the focus. You're the one whom they can get at. So now I'm telling you these things. And I'm telling you, I'm predicting these things, I'm foretelling these things, so that when it happens, you will recall that I told you these things. You will recall that I've not sold you a bill of goods. You will recall that I haven't tried to sugarcoat anything for you. And your confidence will be strengthened. Because I saw that these things would come to play. It's another proof that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is saying, look, remember these words that I've said unto you. I'm not telling you anything grander. I'm not offering you, all the good things in life. I'm not telling you that God only has, champagne dreams or something like that? Robin Leach used to say, caviar something and champagne something. Jesus didn't promise any of that stuff. I'm telling you exactly what's going to happen, and it's not a pretty sight. But the Spirit will be in you. And even in the midst of your persecution, the truthfulness of my words will be validated. Jesus promises them, in the world you have tribulation, John 16:33. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Think about that. Rest on that. Jesus does not promise a life of ease. That's why he calls us to count the cost of discipleship. You are going to lose, potentially, everything. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is a promise. Expect it. Paul testified in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And in Romans chapter 8, he said this, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's the believer in the world. That's the reality. But Jesus says, when you're experiencing that, when you feel like a sheep in the slaughterhouse, remember I said these words. Be strengthened by the fact that I know that I'm in control. That I am with you. And that my peace is in you. These 11 disciples did indeed go on to testify to the truth of Jesus Christ, even in the face of opposition and persecution. And as near as we can tell, there's some disagreement by historians as to the truthfulness of all these, but many of them are attested to. The disciples, the apostles, died for their Lord. Listen to this. This is how the apostles were killed according to tradition. Matthew suffered martyrdom by being slain with a sword in Ethiopia. Mark expired at Alexandria after being cruelly dragged through the streets of that city. Luke, though not an apostle but a gospel writer, was hanged upon an olive tree in Greece. John, it is said, was put in a cauldron of boiling oil, but escaped death miraculously and was afterward banished to Patmos, where he died a prisoner. Peter was crucified at Rome with his head downward, crucified upside down. James the Greater was beheaded at Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from a lofty pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death with a fuller's club. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross from where he preached to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through the body with a lance in the East Indies. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias was first stoned, then beheaded. Barnabas of the Gentiles was stoned to death. And Paul, after various tortures and persecutions, about which he writes and records for us some of them, was beheaded at Rome by the Emperor Nero. But their witness remained faithful to the end. Why? Because the Spirit of truth resided within them. And because they remembered the words of Christ, that he had predicted these things, and so they were kept from stumbling. In short, they had remembered all the teachings of Christ. In the early ages of Christianity, the Emperor Valens threatened Eusebius to take by force all his goods and to torture him and banish him and even kill him. And this is how he answered. He needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow. What has the Christian to fear? In the words of a more recent martyr, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. How should we respond to a world of hate, to a world that hates the message of Jesus Christ? How should we respond? Preach Christ. Remember the words of Christ. Testify to Christ. But what if the world doesn't like our message? Preach Christ. What if they say we should stop? Preach Christ. What if they threaten to take away our tax exemptions? Now persecution is coming. Preach Christ. What if they threaten to take our building that we've almost paid off? Preach Christ. What if they hurl insults at us? Preach Christ. What if they threaten us with prison? Preach Christ. What if they beat us? Preach Christ. What if they threaten to kill us? Preach Christ. I opened this morning with the story of missionary Staines, himself and his two young boys murdered for his faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ there in India. At the funeral for Graham and his two sons, his wife Gladys was there. And she shared some things. One of the things she shared was that she had read in a devotional just about a week before that the following account. That there was a young 12-year-old girl in a hospital that was losing her sight. Her pastor came to visit her and she told him, "Pastor, God is taking away my sight." For a long time, the pastor kept silent and then said, "Jesse, don't let him." The girl was puzzled. And then the wise pastor said, "Give it to him. Don't let him take it. Give it to him." She reflects on this, Gladys does, and she says, "I spent much time on this. Tears began to roll down my cheeks. Then I told him, 'Lord Jesus, yes, I am willing. Take all that I have for your use. My husband, children, and everything that I have, I surrender them all to you.' And in less than a week, they were taken." She also said this at the funeral. Now, listen, this lady is facing persecution. We think of her husband, okay, as being the one persecuted. She was persecuted as well. She has suffered loss for the sake of Christ. Listen to what she says. "I have only one message for the people of India. I am not bitter, neither am I angry. I can forgive their deeds, the killer's deeds, but only Jesus can forgive their sins. I have one great desire, that each citizen of this country should establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for their sins. Every Indian should know that Jesus loves him or her, and in turn, they should trust him and endeavor to love one another. Let us burn hatred and spread the flame of Christ's love." I don't believe her final words there were an accident. Her own sons, whom she dearly loved, and her mate were consumed in the flame. And she is consumed in the flame of Christ's love. That's how we live in a world of hate. We persist in our witness to Christ despite all that might happen to us. We depend on the Spirit of truth who testifies continually and who dwells within. And we remember the words of Christ, that he promised that these things would be. But he also promised that in the midst of this difficulty, his peace would be ours. And he also promised that in the midst of a world of hate, that he has overcome the world. Praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, persecution has such a purifying effect on your church. Perhaps that is why we feel the church of the United States of America is so impure, because we know so little persecution. And yet the promise is clear. All who seek to live godly lives will have tribulation, will have trouble, will be persecuted. Make us ready for our day. Again, whether it be a neighbor who wants to ignore us and who hates us, a coworker who makes fun of us in front of our peers, or whether it be we find ourselves sleeping in a car, attacked by a mob, and set ablaze for the sake of Christ. May we remain faithful witnesses for you in a world of hate, not with a spirit of obstinance, but because we understand the depth of their darkness and their need of a Savior, and our responsibility to bear the love of Christ to them. Help us to do this, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.